Thanks very much, Rob and team, for leading us in to worship our Lord through song. Sudden changes are a common feature of everyday life, aren't they? We see this every morning as the sun rises over the horizon. It's then that in an instant the blackness of night is replaced by warm hues of pinks and purples. There's streaks of oranges and yellow just radiating throughout as the sun bursts over the horizon. Those of you who operate a manual vehicle will know what it's like to miss a gear. You'll know what it's like to roar down the highway, picking up speed, and then as you shift from third to fourth, only to discover that you've actually downshifted into second. And as the engine screams, as your gearbox threatens to burst apart, you know what it's like to lose all momentum as your vehicle shudders. This past week, a number of us boarded a plane when it was 25 degrees Celsius, only to get off the plane at minus 5 Celsius. So that was a change, an abrupt change for us. Well, in today's text, the Lord is going to make a sudden and unexpected turn in His discussion with the masses. Having conveyed one message over the course of the last two sections, Jesus is going to make an abrupt detour. And the question is why? What is the message that He intends to convey? And how are we to respond to this sudden course correction, as it were? In order to answer these questions, I would invite you to open your Bibles and to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to the end. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. You'll remember the focus of this section, that beginning in chapter 11, verse 2, and then for the next basically 5.5 chapters, Matthew is going to record the hostility of the nation of Israel towards its long-awaited Messiah. And that responding to these challenges, we find that Jesus is a stern king. That in verses 16 to 19, Jesus is one who chides the fickleness of those who refuse either to accept Him or His forerunner. Then in verses 20 through 24, we see that Jesus is there depicted as a severe king, one who starkly denounces the people of the land, those who refuse to repent. I mean, His message is profoundly negative. There's no way to read this text and think that Jesus is someone who is soft, someone who's easily placated, someone who is, you know, he's just your buddy, a good guy just to pal around with. That is not the Jesus of this text. And yet as we come to this morning's passage, we find that the mood shifts, that it does in fact soften. And it's here we find that Jesus is indeed a gentle king, one who summons His little children to find rest in Him. That is the message of this morning's text. Jesus is a gentle king who summons His little children to find rest in Him. With this in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 11 will begin at verse 25. And continue reading to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come before you in obedience to the Scriptures. We have given attention to the public reading of the Word. And now our intent is to give attention to its exposition and to its teaching, but we recognize that in order to do that, we need your help. We've come to you because this is your word. That which the Spirit prompted men of old to record these things, exactly as you intended them to be recorded. And so we pray that your Spirit might be at work in our midst right now, here today, that he might give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to obey, so that we might walk as those who are pleasing in your sight. So bless us now. Cause us to be attentive, we ask, for our good and for your glory. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In seeking to present Jesus as a gentle king, one who summons his little children to find their rest in him, Matthew is going to convey this message in three parts. It starts with the prayer in verses 25 to 27. There Jesus will thank the Father for the work of revelation. Then in verses 28 and 29, really, at the beginning of those verses, Jesus presents a plea. It's there that the king summons the weary and the heavy laden to come to him. They're instructed, they're even commanded to learn from him. And should they do so, they will receive a promise. It's a promise that is sprinkled throughout the remaining parts of the text. It's the promise that assures the king's subjects that they will find rest for their weary souls. And after all that's been said in the previous two sections, the message that's conveyed in these five verses, as we look at it, we see that it's not condemning, it's conciliatory, it's not harsh, it's soothing. Why? Because Jesus actually, as a king, is gentle. He's a kind king, a one who is humble of heart, a king who summons the least deserving so that they might find their rest in him. We begin then by looking at the prayer at the forefront of our text. I want you to imagine the scene in your mind's eye. I want you to imagine Jesus surrounded by a mob of people. They have come from the surrounding towns and villages. There are men and women who have gathered from the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. They have come from Capernaum. And these people are stunned. They have listened to this itinerant miracle worker, a man who has just pronounced a series of woes upon them. And so they're stupefied. They don't really know how they're to respond because Jesus has compared them to the lights of Tyre and Sidon, and then even to make matters worse, to that city of Sodom, that place of evil incarnate. Some of the hearers probably get it, but most don't. So they're content to write the speaker off as a salacious broadcaster, someone who's probably spent a little too much time in the hot Arabian sun, a man who's just a little off. Most of them don't care one way or the other. They've just come for the entertainment. It's in the midst of this context that Jesus pauses and raises his eyes towards the heavens. It's now, without any introduction whatsoever, that Jesus lifts his hands and he begins to pray in a voice loud enough for everyone to hear. And so look again at his words in verses 25 to 27. He says, "I pray you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You'll notice that this is not an intercessory prayer. Jesus is not crying out to God on behalf of another. It is not a supplication. Jesus is not asking the Father to supply any of his needs. No, the King is offering a word of praise, a word of thanksgiving for that which has already occurred and that which is continuing to take place. In verses 25 and 26, he starts by thanking the Father for his work, which is a revealing work, a revelatory work. He blesses the Lord of heaven and earth because he has revealed certain things to certain members of the human race. The Father, then, according to his perfect will, has not chosen to disclose all information to all people or various pieces of information to those he labels as wise and intelligent. Now, that phrase points to a people who are self-assured. Those who believe that they already know all there is about the spiritual realm. It addresses those who refuse to submit to any authority apart from their own. Conversely, Jesus tells us that it was well-pleasing in the Father's sight to reveal certain truths to infants. That in stark contrast to that former group, these little children recognize their own inadequacy. These people are humble, not arrogant. These people are the poor in spirit, those who were mentioned back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. But these are those individuals who recognize that they are completely bankrupt, that they have nothing of spiritual worth to offer the High King of Heaven. They come with empty hands because the only thing they bring is their sin. It's to this latter group that God the Father reveals these things. Now we need to ask, what do these things refer? Well, in the present context, I would suggest that it refers broadly to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to the significance of the miracles that he has performed before these people. That it would also include the nature of his relationship to God the Father. And we see this latter idea expressed in verse 27. There, Jesus continues by thanking the Father the revelatory work that has been entrusted to him. Look again at verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This tells us that God the Son enjoys a special relationship with God the Father. That there is nothing like it in the entire human realm. That only Christ, the Father's anointed one, has both the right and the ability to disclose such knowledge to men. But in saying that, I want us to pause and really to recognize the significance of what Jesus is saying. Because when our Lord speaks of knowing the Father, he is actually using a loaded phrase. And this is something more than a bare intellectual knowledge or understanding. The verb that's used here is, it's intensive. It points to a knowledge that is gained through a close and intimate encounter with the subject. And so don't miss the radical nature of what Jesus is declaring here. He's telling his audience that he alone knows who the Father is because he enjoys an intimate relationship with him. That no one else enjoys that kind of relationship with him. And because he exists in this unique union, only he can declare or disclose the Father, who he is and what he desires to the people. Before moving from the plea, or moving from this prayer to the plea and to the promise, I wanted to touch on a few ideas that emerge from this particular section. The first thing I want us to notice is that Christ's prayer explains why his audience remains antagonistic or apathetic to his ministry. It is because the natural, the unregenerate man is incapable and unwilling to respond to the truth of God in a manner that is pleasing to him. Why? Because mankind is totally depraved. Man's heart, his mind, his will has been marred. It has been damaged through the introduction of sin. And so man is spiritually dead. He is a rebel to the core. And so without the Lord's intervention, he will remain actively hostile to the claims of Christ, or at least passively indifferent. The second thing that Christ's prayer tells us is that God does not give light equally to all persons. That God wisely and graciously calls and reveals himself to some, but not to all. This is neither a new idea, nor is it one that is obscure within the pages of Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's electing purpose, and this is what he says there. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. Man can't come to a knowledge of God. So they must rely on God Himself to reveal Him to them. But it's not universal. Third thing we need to understand in this prayer that we need to recognize is that there is no salvation apart from Christ. That there is no alternative path to God the Father. There is no peace with the Creator except through the revealing work of the Son, which highlights the graciousness of the plea that follows in verses 28 and 29. Look again at the text. It's here in verse 28 that Jesus lowers His gaze from the heavens and He begins looking at the people. And here he issues His plea. He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Pay close attention to those first three words. In telling His hearers to come to Me, Jesus is issuing a command. This is a royal summons. And yet it's more. It's an edict directed to those who are in desperate straits, to those who have a profound need. It's presented to those who are weary and heavy laden. And this phrase can be taken in a variety of ways. It may point to someone who is weighed down by various sins, one who finds themselves trapped, unable to find their way out, one who has been ensnared. It may point to those who are bothered by their spiritual condition, to those who feel shame, to those who are ridden by guilt, to those who are terrified by the fact that a holy and omnipotent God knows every sordid detail of their life. And yet they can do nothing to remove the stain that mars their tortured soul. It may point to those who find themselves enslaved to a religious system, one that demands more and more but never satisfies because it can never create a new heart within. There's always one more sacrifice to be given. I think the phrase is intentionally vague, that the Lord has spoken in this way to include all of these ideas. But I want you to notice something more. This command is also a directional command. It is a personal command. Because Christ does not say, "Come to the temple," or "Come to the local synagogue," or "Come to the church," or "Come to Sunday school." He doesn't say, "Come to the law." He doesn't say, "Come to Moses." He says, "Come to Me." Salvation comes to those who enter into a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that. That is the most foundational truth you can ever know. It is the truth upon which your soul depends. Spurgeon picks up on this idea and he says this. He says, "To Jesus Himself we must come by personal trust. Not to doctrine, ordinance, or ministry are we to come first, but to a personal Savior." Swindoll echoes this sentiment. He says, "We don't come to a creed, a church, a priest, or a pastor. We come to Jesus Himself. We come by believing and trusting and receiving Him by grace alone, through faith alone." And the nature of that relationship, this coming to Christ, it's specified for us then in verse 29. In calling the elect to Himself, Jesus does not envision some casual encounter. Look at what he says. No, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is a call to be united to Christ. Just as a yoke connects one ox to the other, so believers are to be connected with their Lord and their Savior. Now, the majority of commentators have noted that the imagery that is used here was often employed in the academic realm. That a student would be under the yoke of his teacher, and as such, that included the idea of submitting to the counsel and to the direction of their teacher. And I agree that such a notion is presented in the text before us. This is a call to lifelong submission and discipleship. And that's because this is not a relationship of equals. Christ is the king. We are the subjects. Christ is the all-conquering deliverer. We are those who have been rescued. He is the master. We are his humble servants. He is the all-caring shepherd. We are the beloved sheep. He is the all-knowing teacher. We are his needy students. There is no parody here. And so we need to live in light of this dynamic. So much so that when Christ speaks, we obey. And we ought to do so willingly. We ought to do so without complaint. Because Christ knows what is right. Christ knows what is needful. Christ knows what is good for us. Nevertheless, I think there's actually something else that's at play in the text before us. I would suggest that the image that's used here does not depict... I would suggest that the image depicts really a team of animals. Such that the individual believer is not simply yoked to Christ, but with Christ. That both of them are actually under the same beam. It's not that the yoke is placed upon us and that Christ then follows somewhere along behind us, that he'll, you know, take the reins in his hands and occasionally he'll pull this way or that way in order to direct us in the way that he wants us to go. No, we're actually under the same piece of wood. So much so that we're with Christ. We're closely connected with him. That he, in fact, walks beside us so that we might be with him, learning from him and his example, hearing from him as he speaks directly in our ears, feeling his power as we follow his pace and his direction, footstep after footstep after footstep. I think it's this image that actually gives greater weight to what follows in the promise, that which is found in the remainder of the text. As the promise is first stated for us in the latter part of verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. You'll observe that the promise is reiterated at the end of the next verse. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. And speaking of this rest, Jesus uses two distinct but closely related terms. Both of them envision some kind of relief from hard labor. Both of them, however, go beyond, suggesting a time of refreshment and rejuvenation. That in coming to Christ, the sinner is now endued with some new strength, an ability to carry on, so much so that they would not have done something that they would not have been able to do before. That their toilsome labors are a thing of the past. Why is this? Well, there's two reasons that are presented in the text before us. The first is that when the sinner comes to Christ in faith and repentance, they will find rest because of Christ's person. Describing his own character in the middle of verse 29, Jesus states that he is gentle and humble in heart. That the phrase is emphatic. There's a connective that goes at the very beginning of it, which makes Jesus, in fact, in essence, say this, that I, in contradiction or contradistinction to all others, I alone am gentle and humble in heart. This is a king who won't abuse his subjects. One who seeks their good and their growth and their refreshment. This is not a king who is self-centered. This king is not an egomaniac. This sovereign is mindful of his people's condition. He's considerate. He will go out of his way, drawing from his own personal resources, even sacrificing himself for their benefit. That's the kind of king we serve. But it goes beyond. Because the second thing we find in the text, what we find in verse 30, continuing on from verse 29, is something of Christ's provision. Those who come to Christ are told that they will find rest for their souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you notice the possessive pronouns? Whose yoke is this? Whose burden is this? Is it yours? Is it the yoke of the law or the yoke of the church? No, in coming to Christ, the believer takes on Christ's yoke and Christ's burden. That's an amazing statement. Accordingly, I would suggest that these objects are described as light and easy because in uniting ourselves to Christ by faith, we soon discover that He has accomplished all that we could not. That we no longer have to strive to earn our place in heaven by living in perfect obedience to the dictates of the law. Why? Because Christ has already fulfilled them for us. He has come as that perfect Lamb of God, that one all-sufficient sacrifice, that payment that never needs to be offered again. We no longer have to fear the reprisal of a holy God or to wallow under the guilt of or the weight of guilt and shame because Christ has already satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. He's already washed us white as snow. He's already clothed us with His robes of righteousness. And so the only thing that remains for us to do is to keep walking in step with our Savior through every circumstance of life. We are then to live a life of joyful obedience and service, depending on Him, not self, for all things. Do you know this kind and gentle King? Have you responded to His call? Have you come to Him in faith and obedience, acknowledging that you are sinful and that you cannot make it on your own? If not, why would you spurn His mercy? Don't turn away. Don't harden your heart. Because you cannot escape Him. You cannot appease Him by your own effort. He sees and knows all and knows all. So come to Him. And come to Him now. Lest you find yourself without excuse on the day of judgment. For the rest of you, for those of you who have already repented and turned to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, this morning's passage should elicit within you a greater appreciation, a greater love for the Savior. Because here's the thing. Christ would have been completely just to leave you as you were. To leave you in a state of darkness and sin. The fairest thing that He could do was to pour out the wrath of God upon you. But that's not what this kind King has done. No, He took your place. He died in your stead on Calvary's cross so that you might be set free from sin and death and hell. It is this one who, by His grace and His mercy, has called you to Himself. The one who said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you sinners, all you who are black as the darkest night, all you who have nothing to offer but sin itself, come to Me, and I will do what you cannot." That's the King I want to serve. That's the King I want to praise. That's the King who I can never turn my back on. That's the King whose excellencies I need to proclaim and to announce to a sin-bound world. A King whose love and kindness needs to be spread abroad so that others might come to worship and adore Him and exalt Him as we are called to do. Will you join me in that? Will you celebrate this gentle King who summons His little children to find their rest in Him alone? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this sudden and surprising picture of the grace that You have lavished upon us, particularly in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us to gain an ever-deepening appreciation for who He is and the work that He has accomplished on our behalf. Help us never to grow stale or indifferent to Him, but help us always to be excited, and in that excitement to tell of Him to others so that they might come to know Him even as we do. We pray this so that You might be exalted both here and abroad. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.